Hey everybody, welcome to the audio teaching sermon series where you are now hearing the 48th message. I'm Pastor Jefferson, and in the last message I finished up by discussing the three commandments which Satan and the Antichrist will seek to trample when they insert an idol, a statue of some kind, inside the Hebrew temple's Holy of Holies. In case you are wondering why Satan would attempt to do that, it all comes back around to the three parts every person is created with. When we review Genesis, we see that we are all created with three elements which match God's image. We each have a mind, we each have a physical body, and we each have a soul. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," He is appealing to our mind. Our mind is where our conscious intellect resides. Yes, the mind is part of the brain, which certainly is part of the body. But out of the mind is where our intellect springs from, the location of our understanding of things, and the place where our resulting decision-making ability is found. I said last time that of the three questions Jesus' disciples asked of him, each of his answers reflected a fairly specific time frame within the end times. I also said there was some overlap between the three identified time periods. It's the same way with the three elements of man. It's impossible to completely separate one part from the others. So the first commandment is indicative of the mind, our intellect. The second commandment, "You shall not make a graven image of anything contained within the universe," is relative to our physical body. We create idols via the use of our hands. We then physically bow our body down before the graven image. And, as I said before, humanity creates many products with our hands. But unless we bow down before something with the intent of worshiping it as God, we are not engaging in idol worship. And the third commandment is, we are never to misuse the name of Yahweh under any circumstances. Doing so clearly prevents us from establishing an intimate relationship with Jesus, which directly affects the consciousness of our soul. Our soul reflects our eternal destiny. And that is what the phrase abomination of desolation means when Jesus spoke of it. Satan will seek to have humanity violate those three commandments by having them worship an unholy trinity. Much more about this in later sermons. Okay, so for now, let's return to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. It reads, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Look closely at thought 2. Did you notice that all the words for abomination of desolation are in capital letters? Most translations use this convention to show when verses from the Old Testament are being quoted in the New. Jesus is actually quoting from out of the book of Daniel, which he clearly identifies in thought 3. Daniel lived during the Babylonian exile, which began just over 600 years prior to the birth of Christ. He was among the first group of young men taken to Babylon from Judah back in 606 BC, while he was still a teen. It was for them to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court as translators and ambassadors. The book of Daniel is essentially a recount of his experiences and prophecies during this time. Jesus was quoting from three of Daniel's verses, with each verse giving us prophetic insight into the end times. I don't know if you're keeping track, but the prophecies around this topic keep coming up in groups of three. And I cannot say why this was done by the Lord, only that at times he chooses to work in mysterious ways. The three verses in the book of Daniel, which specifically state the abomination of desolation, refer to the Antichrist inserting what scholars believe will be a life-size statue into the Holy of Holies. This is the one sign which will signal Christians and Jews that the arrival of Jesus Christ is imminent, hence my use of the words "the imminent" for the third prophecy of the fig tree. Perhaps the question on your mind at the moment is, how imminent? What is the time frame between the placement of this statue and Christ's return? Well, the three verses in Daniel give us that interval, and I will be breaking those verses down in a future sermon. The bigger question which must be answered first is, which coming is Jesus referring to? The Bible refers to three times Jesus is prophesied to come to earth. There's that three again. Now, Jesus might have come before men many times prior to his birth. There's ample scriptural evidence that he did. There are multiple examples of him appearing as an angel of the Lord. He even met with Abraham at one point. But none of those times did he appear as the incarnate Messiah. So, as the Messiah, Jesus will come three times. I want to remind you of our discussion last time when we examined the word in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3 for coming. It is parousias, and translates essentially as a visit to fulfill a specific situation. Remember, a visit is defined as a limited or temporary time and not an arrival with the intent to remain. The first time Jesus came to earth was at his birth on 25 December of 1 BC. He was born as a baby. The prime purpose or specific situation of this visit was to fulfill his role as a sacrifice. Jesus was born to die. Yes, he did a lot of teaching and miracles and such, but in the final analysis, he came for the purpose of being our sacrifice. He was resurrected and 40 days later ascended up to heaven to be back with his heavenly Father. Okay, his second of his three visits will be at the time of the rapture, which is defined as the removal of his church. In this instance, Jesus will be coming in the role of our Savior. He will be coming to rescue his followers just prior to the Antichrist instituting his system to control global buying and selling. Up to this point in time, we will be witness to many supernatural occurrences, where we will see with our own eyes many instances of prophecy being fulfilled. When the Antichrist places an idol inside the Hebrew temple, the Bible says it will start a war in heaven. It is my belief that this war will be precipitated by Satan granting some forbidden power to the Antichrist, which will allow him to then kill God's two witnesses who have been preaching and protecting the Temple Mount for the previous 3.5 years. This act will trigger a war in heaven where Michael and God's angels will begin fighting with Satan and his demons. The war will last 40 days, upon which Satan will be defeated. At this point, Satan and his cohorts will be tossed out of heaven and cast down to the earth. Their access to heaven will be permanently terminated. The timing of this war is critical to understanding the parable of the 10 virgins. The 40-day duration of the war gives us the date upon which the rapture will occur. Hence, the reason half of the virgins will frantically seek more oil for their lamps. For those who believe that the rapture will take place prior to the start of the tribulation, I ask, why would Jesus use the sign of the abomination of desolation being placed inside the Hebrew temple to announce his imminent arrival if all of his followers have already been taken up to heaven? And if the rapture were to happen prior to the start of the tribulation, why would half of the virgins go looking for more oil for their lamps in such a frantic state? Also, I fully expect that God will not allow any of us to see Satan in his physical form. If we get taken up to heaven prior to the tribulation, he will still be up there with access to God's throne for another 3.5 years. Listen, Until I became fully educated on prophetic biblical events, I too was a pre-tribber. But when one closely examines all that has to take place and when it needs to happen, the rapture occurring prior to the start of the tribulation quickly becomes a belief which is impossible to defend using Scripture. While it is a popular idea in Christian circles, it simply is not accurate. Another aspect is that when Satan arrives on the earth, he's going to seek to have every member of the Hebrew race killed. He will succeed in killing all of the Jews found outside of Petra. After that, the Bible says the Antichrist will then begin attacking the Christians who've been left behind. His difficulty will be determining who they are from amongst the total population. Christians come from every nation, ethnicity, and walk of life. It is too easy to hide one's faith while still living in plain sight. So to remedy that, the Antichrist will demand that anyone who wishes to participate in any form of commerce will have to worship him and the beast, the idol he's placed in the Holy of Holies. To gain entrance into his system, every person will have to swear their total allegiance to him and him alone as God, something he knows most Christians will never do. And to make this process airtight, he will need a surefire method to keep folks from being able to bypass or evade the system. Therefore, he will make use of biometrics to keep the security of his system intact. He will use fingerprints on the right hand or an ocular scan to validate one's identity at any of the millions of retail outlets. This technology is very secure and already in wide use. No one will have a chip inserted under their skin, and no one will receive a tattoo. These are items which can be counterfeited, just like currency, personal identification, and just about any other physical form of documentation. Contrary to the movies, fingerprint and ocular scanners require very specific thermal and voltaic levels. In my previous professions, I've made use of both methods, and I'm here to tell you they cannot be fooled or bypassed. And when the forces of the Antichrist catch folks attempting to circumvent the system, the punishment, the Bible says, will be a short stay in prison for the purpose of giving the person time to reflect upon and repent of their crime. They will then be offered one final opportunity to accept the mark of the Antichrist. Failing that, they will be beheaded. We will discuss this in much greater detail, but for now, just realize Christ coming just prior to Satan being cast down is a rescue operation, just as when Moses led the Hebrews through the wall of water. The rapture will also be a very near thing, performed with impeccable timing. I want to point out that the word rapture does not appear in any versions of the English Bible. While the concept is clearly described therein, the specific word itself is a Latin term derived from the Vulgate translation, rapturo. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, uses the Greek word harpagosithomatha, and it means to pluck away, to snatch, or to remove by force. Think of someone reaching down and seizing you by the collar out of a rapidly flowing river, and you get the idea of the translation. It is a sudden and decisive removal which, by the definition of the word, is conducted publicly. So, as in accordance with our previous definition of the word coming, we see this visit by Jesus will indeed be to fulfill a specific situation. He will remove us just in the nick of time from coming danger. And Christ's third visit to earth will be at the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible teaches that the enemies of the Antichrist will be present, all gathered together on the Megiddo Plain, preparing for a war against Christ. But, as we've discussed before, Jesus will arrive 8 days early, catching them completely by surprise. This battle becomes the most lopsided in the history of mankind. Jesus will kill every person bearing the mark of the beast. On his third visit, Jesus assumes the role of the slayer. Before you think he is being too harsh, consider, there is no reason to spare these people. After taking the mark, they will have no further opportunity to ever be redeemed. That ship has sailed. The time for salvation is long past for them. They have no place in the millennial kingdom, so they will all die by the sword which comes out of the mouth of the Lord. The Bible says the blood will run in places as deep as a horse's bridle and cover a track that will be 184 miles in length. The Bible says that half of the population of the earth will be killed during the tribulation. This leaves approximately 4.5 billion people remaining at the Battle of Armageddon. That's enough blood to cover 25 square miles to a depth of 3 feet. The beast and the false prophet will be captured and thrown directly into the lake of fire. Satan will be cast into a bottomless pit to be imprisoned for 1,000 years. The only people remaining on earth after the battle will be the Jews sequestered in Petra and God's 144,000 witnesses he intentionally left behind at the rapture. Their job will now be complete. This discussion has been a quick and dirty overlay of what the Bible tells us. I wanted you to have it so that when we begin drilling down on the assorted verses, you will have an appreciation for the overall picture. It is a very complex topic, and when reading the Bible topically, one cannot even begin to fathom the sheer complexity of what God is revealing. If you are feeling the slightest bit sorry for those killed at the Battle of Armageddon, don't be. Remember, they will be the ones who murdered all the Jews and Christians during the last half of the tribulation. I certainly don't feel the least bit remorse for them. They knew exactly what they were doing. In the same way, Pharaoh and his army would have killed the Hebrew people had God not intervened. After the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible teaches God will refashion the earth to the Garden of Eden state, and everyone who never rejected Jesus will be resurrected back to resume their previous lives. They will be exposed to the gospel, and most will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that is certainly good news. So, the world saw Jesus come the first time as a sacrifice. On his second visit, he will be a savior. And on the third trip down, he will become a slayer. I know that this is a lot of information to digest, but as we continue to dig deep into the verses of the coming apocalypse, having an overview will help keep things in their proper perspective. I have never heard anyone compare the Hebrew Exodus to the rapture, but understanding that every prophetic event has at least two parts makes this connection make total sense. God's people are in danger, and God then comes to their rescue. We have much for which to be thankful. God is merciful and kind, but only to those who love His Son. Next time, we will finish up our discussion of the one sign Jesus gave us so that we would undoubtedly know His second arrival would be imminent. So until next time, my beloved, this has been Pastor Jefferson speaking in God's holy name and for His glory alone. Amen.